Good evening. Now, who can tell me what Jewish feast is starting tonight? That's right. I knew David was going to say it. I should have said, David can't say it. But anyway, that's okay. So I am going to speak about the coming of the Lord, Rosh Hashanah. Or Rosh Hashanah, I think they say. And that is the Feast of Trumpets. Now, about 10, 11 years ago, I spoke on these feasts. And I think most of it, if not everything, is pretty well forgotten. But tonight, I'm just going to speak on that one feast. And then it's going to be a little different than what I did 11 years ago, because I want to speak about the coming of the Lord. And so we heard a message this morning about the coming of the Lord. And John and I did not plan this together, but the Holy Spirit knows. And so it must be the Lord's will that we hear a little bit about the Lord's coming today. And it is such a big subject in the Bible, prophecy. It actually covers more than 25% of Scripture. It's future prophecy. And I don't think we are spending 25% of the time on that subject in our meetings. I'm not sure if that is the Lord's mind, but it is certainly a very prominent, important subject. And we should thank the Lord for having given us these prophecies, because if we didn't know anything about the future and the Lord's coming, our minds would be have all reasons to be at unease. And so tonight I want to speak about that subject, and I want to be very practical too. Because I have heard that many people find it difficult to relate the Lord's coming to our everyday life. And so this is where my emphasis is going to be tonight. So let's look first of all at this feast, the Feast of Trumpets in Leviticus 23, where these feasts are mentioned. There are three chapters in the Old Testament where these feasts are mentioned. First of all, it is Leviticus 23, where you find all seven feasts, or actually eight, because the Sabbath is mentioned first, which was a weekly feast, and then the seven annual feasts that the Lord gave. Then in Numbers 28 and 29, you find there the feasts in relation to the sacrifices that were to be brought. And then in Deuteronomy 16, you find the feasts in relation to the place that the Lord was going to choose when they came in the land of Israel, which ended up being Jerusalem. So we'll look at Leviticus 23, verse 23. There's only three verses there. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." Now, I just want to give a little background on this feast. See, I'm just thinking, if I spoke on this 10 years ago, some of the young people were just little kids. So they wouldn't remember one thing of this at all. And that's okay. And This chapter divides into two sections. The first 22 verses, and then the section that we started until the end of this book. And so we had seven feasts, seven annual feasts, and they all have a prophetic meaning. The first feast of the annual feast is the Passover. The New Testament says in 1 Corinthians 5, "For Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." In other words, the New Testament clearly states that these Passover relate to a future fulfillment in Christ. Christ is our Passover. And so the Passover happened on the first month of the religious year, the religious calendar of the Jews. And so this is always in the springtime, usually in March or April. And that happened, that was prophetically fulfilled when the Lord Jesus died on the cross. And that happened exactly on the Passover of the Jews. Then the second feast was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which immediately followed the Feast of Passover. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they had to put all the leaven out of their houses, speaks of sanctification. The Lord Jesus sanctified himself for us. He separated himself. And it also points towards the fact that we are sanctified unto the Lord. And both positionally, we are sanctified by the Lord, and we should live sanctified lives. Then the third feast relates, that is the day of the Feast of First Fruits, that happened on the resurrection. And so that happened on a Sunday morning following the Passover, when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. This happened at the Feast of the Barley Harvest, when the barley harvest was the first harvest. And so they would bring of the firstlings, the first fruits, the first little bit they harvested, the best of it they would bring to the Lord as an offering to him, knowing that a great harvest is to follow. And so the Lord Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. He is the one who rose from the dead. And you find that in 1 Corinthians 15. And then they would count 50 days from that day on. And then you had the Feast of Weeks, otherwise known to us as Pentecost. And we know that was also prophetically fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, on the pouring out of the Spirit and the birth of the church. And so those feasts have prophetically been fulfilled in the first coming of the Lord Jesus. And then you had the long summer. The long summer from the Feast of Weeks usually happened May or June. And then you had the summer with the warm days where the crops would grow. The summer harvest was ripening, and the crops were ripening. And then you came to the time of September, October, where you had these last three feasts in the harvest time. And so we know that prophetically the harvest is coming. The harvest of the world, when the Lord Jesus shall gather his own, and we heard about that this morning, he shall gather his own to be with himself, and he shall do a work for Israel. And so this first feast, the Feast of Trumpets, is prophetically speaking of the regathering of Israel. These feasts relate to Israel. Notice in verse 22, at the end of the verse, you shall leave them for the poor, that is the corners, the gleanings. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And then there's a break. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, and so on. And then go to verse 43, where again at the end of that verse it says, I am the Lord your God. And so these feasts, they divide in two sections. And so prophetically, these last three feasts need still to be fulfilled. So on the first day of the seventh month of the religious calendar, we have the Feast of Trumpets. And then on the tenth day, there is the Day of Atonement. That's verse 26 to 32. The Day of Atonement, otherwise known to the Jews as Yom Kippur. And that is when the Jews, when the Lord Jesus shall come, and the Jews will recognize that the Lord Jesus is their offering. He gave himself for them. They will confess the words of Isaiah 53, when they will say, we thought that he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, not for his own, for our transgressions. And then the remnant of Israel, that faithful remnant, will accept him, will receive him. And then the Lord Jesus will set up his kingdom. And that is what is typified in that last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is on the 15th to the 21st or 22nd day of the seventh month. And so 2 weeks from today, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, will start. And the Jews celebrate all these feasts still until this day. And so what then happened on that feast in the seventh month? Now the Jews call that Rosh Hashanah, and which actually means the head of the year or the new year. So how can it be the new year when it is the seventh month? Well, very simply, they have two calendars. They have the religious calendar and they have the civic calendar. And so this first month, the first day of the seventh month of the religious calendar is the first day of the first month of the civil calendar. And so those two calendars, they use them both. But in some ways, it is a new beginning for Israel. When God will take up dealings again with Israel, there will be a new beginning with Israel. And so those first 10 days of this seventh month, starting with that first day of the Feast of Trumpets, was a day of reflection for the Jews. It is called here a memorial of blowing of trumpets. Now, this trumpets was the shofar, which was a ram's horn. You know, you have maybe seen them on the pictures. They look like this. They're like curled. And they're ram's horns. And they would blow those ram's horns. And the trumpets were blown to gather the people together, or they were used as an alarm, or they were used to warn the people. And so we'll look at a few sections where that is mentioned. And those first 10 days, until the Day of Atonement, they were days of repentance. And we need that too. We need sometimes, especially maybe at the beginning of the year, to just stand back and reflect on our lives and say to ourselves, where are we at in God's calendar, so to speak? Where do we stand? What is our position before God, even as Christians? If you're not saved, as we heard this morning, you need to be ready for the Lord's return if you're not saved. But even as Christians, and we heard a bit about that this morning as well, we need to be ready, living lives that are ready for the Lord's coming. And so a feast like that can be a time to reflect about our position before God, a time of restoration, a time of repentance. And we need those times in our lives where we stand back. That sometimes we need a break. We can get so busy, and most of us are very busy people, and it's a good thing to be busy. Somebody told me a while ago, I don't like to call it busy. I like to call it a life that is full. Well, that's a good way of looking at it. That's positive, but it is true we can get too busy, and we need to stand back. You know, we also had the Sabbath. The Sabbath was another feast, and weekly rest. We need that weekly rest. And I'm not saying that we have to celebrate the Sabbath day, but it's certainly God's intention that we take time to rest, to be quiet before Him. And so that is what these Jews were doing. That's what the Lord commanded. It was a Sabbath rest. Now, you find, if you go to the book of Ezra, we're not going to read that today. I'm just going to draw on your memory. If you go to Ezra chapter 3, that is the time when the Jews came back from Babylon. At least a remnant of the Jews came back from Babylon after Jerusalem was destroyed. Then they were 70 years in the land of Babylon, in Babylon. Then they came back and they set up, they built an altar. That's the first thing they do. They don't build the city first, they first built the altar. And this happened, it says very clearly in that chapter, on the first day of that seventh month, that is, on this particular feast. And so God restored His place of worship. Now, this is one thing that needs to be restored in our lives once in a while when we are backsliding, when we are not the way we should be. That is, the worship in our lives needs to be restored. And this is based upon the offering, upon the sacrifice of Christ. We can approach God through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to ask you a question. How is worship doing in your life? Are you a worshiper? I'm not just saying, are you going to church? You worship at church. Well, you know, worship starts in your own life. Everything that happens in the life of the church should be a reflection of what happens in the lives of the individual people that make up the church. I cannot worship on Sunday morning when I'm not a worshiper in my own private life. It doesn't work that way. The priests in the Old Testament, they were to wear those priestly garments, those priestly clothes, 7 days a week. And so if I'm occupied with him, and I appreciate him, and I pray to him, and I read his word, and I'm in fellowship with him, then I can also bring something for the Lord Jesus on Sunday morning. Every Sunday morning we do this. Sometimes people ask, well, what you guys are, brethren, you're really weird. You do that every Sunday. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. We want to remember the Lord Jesus. It's not just about getting something in church. It's first of all, that's very important. We'll look at that in a minute. But it's also about giving something to the Lord Jesus. The church is first of all for him, for his glory. It's about God. It's not about us. The Lord Jesus is the central person in the church. That's what he should be. That's what God intends. And so it's God's intention that we bring something to him. But it starts in our own personal lives. And so that's a challenge to me. And it's easy to lose that sense of wonder in your life, where you're no longer wondering and worshiping. If we cease to wonder, we cease to worship, as the saying goes. Now the other thing, the other event is in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. And this also happened, this was a number of years later, on the first day of the seventh month. And that is the Ezra, again he was involved, and they came together to read the word of God. All the people were together, and the word of God was opened, the law, and it was read and explained. And the word of God again found its prominence among God's people. I mean, that was the reason why the Jews were carried away captive in the first place, because they didn't obey and read the scriptures anymore. They failed to obey God. And so restoration in your life, repentance, revival, all these words starting with an R, it starts with worship and a return to the word of God. Does the word of God have prominence in your life? And, you know, I say this often here, but we need to read the Bible. I know I'm just harping on the same string, but are we reading the scriptures? Are we reading the scriptures together as a family? Does the word of God have prominence in my life? Is it the number one book in my life? Not the TV, but the word of God. And it takes effort, and it takes discipline to read the scriptures. It's not always easy when you get up at 6 o'clock. You know, you don't always feel like going, you know, I say that about myself, you don't always feel like going downstairs, but I do it anyway. And then when I'm done, I'm glad I did it. And by the time I'm pretty awake, so. But you know, the word of God needs to have a dominant place in our lives. Now I want to look at the prophetic part of what this feast typifies to us. And so let's look at Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, and then we'll look a bit at the New Testament for the most of the remainder of our time. Joel chapter 2, and we'll read a number of verses, and starting at verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion. So here you find a trumpet that's very clearly a reference to this feast of the trumpets. And sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, that is the land of Israel, for the day of the Lord is coming, that is the return of the Lord Jesus, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Then further down to verse 11. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. Now this was the northern army, as explained further in verse 20. The army in Joel's day, it would have been the army of the Assyrians, and later on the Babylonians, an hostile army. But at the same time, this is looking forward to the to the end times. And when we see that happening, we see that coming about in our days, all the enemies, all the people, all the nations around Israel are enemies. They're hostile towards Israel. And when armies invade Israel, they will come through the north. At least that's the way it was in those days. And so here it says, the Lord gives voice before his army, because the Lord, he calls this army, this hostile army, his army, because he's using that foreign army, he will use that foreign army to judge Israel. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. And so on. Verse 17, let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be zealous for his land. That is, the Lord will be zealous for Israel, for the land of Israel, and pity his people, the Jews, Israel. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army. That's the same army as mentioned in verse 11. Now he will judge that army. He used that army to bring Israel, the faithful remnant, to their knees. That's what he will do. And then when he has accomplish that goal, then he will judge that army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea, that is the Mediterranean. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Then verse 25, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. Verse 26, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people. And so on. And so then God will judge those nations. And so here is this is the picture. And this is what we see. The world is shaping towards this moment. You know, yesterday I was looking in a book about the Holocaust that I have. Actually, the Jews don't call that the Holocaust, because the word Holocaust means burnt offering. I think that's the word in French for Holocaust, something like that. In Leviticus chapter 1, I actually checked it out, but that's what it says there in Leviticus 1. The Jews call that the Shoah, the great tragedy, or the they don't call that Holocaust. And you know, it's hard to believe, but anti-Semitism, that is, being against the Jews is on the increase, especially in Europe, of course in the Muslim nations. All Muslim nations are against the Jews. Even those nations that have no link with Israel whatsoever, countries like Pakistan. But it seems that Muslim nations, per definition, are against the Jews. But even in Europe, anti-Semitism is on the rise. And this is an indicator of the end of times. Even in a country like Holland, Muslims are demonstrating against the Jews. Death to Israel, death to the Jews. And the police are just standing by and doing nothing. It's amazing. It's only, you know, 70 years ago when the murder of 6 million Jews happened in Europe. And a lot of people have forgotten this. And so God has not forgotten his people. And so there is a future for the nation of Israel. And I just want to read a few verses from Jeremiah 31 just to show you that there is a future for the nation of Israel. Anybody that denies that has to explain a lot away. Jeremiah 31, and these verses are mentioned immediately after the new covenant that he will make with Israel. Jeremiah 31, verse 35 says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances," that is, of the sun and the moon, "depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord." So the fact that God had to judge Israel in the days of the Babylonians and also in the days following the death of the Lord Jesus is not a reason for God to ultimately destroy the nation of Israel forever. It says in verse 36 at the end, "from being a nation before me forever." That is, there will be a clear identification of Israel as a nation in the end times. If that is not so, then the sun will stop shining and the moon will stop giving its light. That's what the Bible says. Now, the Old Testament is full of promises for the nation of Israel, and these are ultimately based upon the covenant that God made with Abraham, an unconditional covenant. And so we see that today, how the Jews have come back to the land, and they are, for the most part, unbelievers. As many Jews are atheistic. The Orthodox element of the Jewish nation is growing, but it's still fairly small compared to the outright unbelievers and secular and atheistic people. And so the Jews have gone back in unbelief. And the day is coming. And right now they're depending upon their military might, and it's very strong. But the day is coming when all the nations shall gather against Israel. As Zechariah says, Jerusalem shall be the stumbling block of all nations. And we see that happening. Listen, there is nothing to be fulfilled between now and the rapture of the church. But we certainly see indications of the Lord's coming on the clouds of heaven. We see, as it were, the pieces put on the chessboard before the real game starts. And so the Jews are back in the land. All the nations around them hate them. And especially see that from coming from countries like Iran. But even a country like Turkey is becoming very hostile towards Israel. And anti-Semitism is on the rise in Europe. And so we see that the Jews coming back. The Jews are basically the only friend they have today, for the most part, at least a significant nation, is the United States. And if that falls away, and then Israel stands all by itself. And that's what's going to happen. Now, what does that all mean for us today? Why should we look forward to the Lord's coming, to the Lord's return? And when I say the Lord's return, this we look forward both to the rapture of the church, but also to his return on the clouds of heaven. Let's look at some examples. We read some of them this morning. 1 Thessalonians 4, and I'm just going to read one verse or two verses from that. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17 and 18. And this is speaking about the Thessalonians were concerned about those who had fallen asleep, had died in Christ, and what now? What's going to happen to these people? And so Paul says, "And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." You know, as you grow older, there are more and more believers around us dying. Some of you are here, you're older folks, and almost your whole peer group has died. That's hard. I can only imagine. And if we didn't know the Lord Jesus was coming back, we would have reason to despair. What's going to happen with these people? Well, we can comfort one another with the words of the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming back. And those people will rise first who have died in Christ, and then we who are alive shall follow. And we shall always be with the Lord. See, comfort has to be based upon truth, not just on some happy make-up belief. But the comfort that we can give one another is based upon solid, substantial promises of God. And so that's one reason why we can and look forward to the Lord's coming. The next reason is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this may be a little surprising to some of you. When I saw this for myself a number of years ago, I was actually a little surprised myself, but I took great comfort from this. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. Paul is thanking God for the faithfulness of the Thessalonians, and then we'll drop in verse 4, "so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." So these were Christian people, Thessalonians. They were suffering greatly for their faith. Notice verse 5. "Which," that those tribulations and persecutions, "is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God." So the fact that God is going to judge the world is seen in the fact that is just because those persecutions against those Christians were very unjust. And then he says in verse 5, "that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation or affliction those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." What Paul is saying here is this: you are suffering greatly for your faith. There's tremendous injustice done against you. But just rest with us. I just want to put you at peace. God is going to bring justice in this world. "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. We are not to take vengeance. We are to love our enemies. We are to love Muslims. As Brother Andrew from Open Door says, even though he recognizes that Islam is a very false religion, he says, "For me, Islam stands, I sincerely love all Muslims." And if we don't take that attitude towards Muslim people as individuals, we cannot properly evangelize them. We are not to see those people as our enemies. But certainly the religion is against God. It's an enemy. It's a religion made up by the devil. And so we are to sincerely love all people. But we can rest in the fact when we suffer injustice, and when we see all the injustice in this world, and especially against Christians in many countries, we know that God will bring in justice, ultimate justice. I was talking to witnessing to a man that I was working for. I'm still working for him. And I told him that if there is no God, if the gospel is not true, if there's evolution is true, then there is no ultimate justice. Then men like Hitler and Stalin and all these guys who died a death without being brought to justice, they will never be brought to justice for all the millions of people that they killed. So if there's no God, there is no ultimate justice. That's a very... I find that a very consoling thought, that God will bring in justice. And so we can rest in that. Another reason is 1 Corinthians 15. Turn with me there. 1 Corinthians 15. And we read about that a little bit this morning too. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Here you have the trumpet again. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Here are two reasons. The expectation of his return inspires us not to stop in working for the Lord. That's the last verse, verse 58. It inspires us. It gives us hope. Sometimes we feel like, you know, what's the point? Just give it up. We get discouraged and we don't see immediate results. We want to see immediate results. It doesn't always happen that way. As a matter of fact, it usually doesn't happen that way. It takes time for seed to grow. And we sometimes wonder, well, what my ministry? I'm spending so much time on this and I'm not appreciated the way I want to be. Well, ultimately, the appreciation of the Lord Jesus is what counts. We are working for the Lord. And I just want to say this. It is very important to realize that your ministry is ultimately for the Lord. If we don't minister with that in mind, we might get very discouraged. See, the Lord Jesus is coming, and his return inspires us to keep going. The other reason is, which we also find in 2 Corinthians 5, and that is that our mortal and corruptible bodies will put on immortality and incorruptibility. Now, when you're 20 years old, that doesn't appeal to you. I don't think it at least didn't to me. When I was 20, jumping around, you know, you think you can do anything. But when you get older, and I'm not an old guy, at least I don't think so, but compared to some folks, I won't mention any names. But when you get older and your body starts to break down and shut down, and as some older folks say, I feel a prisoner in my own body. This is very appealing, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus is going to give us a new body, a glorified body. Corruption must put on incorruption. Mortality must put on immortality. Our body, this is not it, man. Flesh and bones. And it's all decaying. And so that's a great reason to look forward to the Lord's coming. We will receive new bodies. Earl is going to be jumping around in his new body. Earl is looking forward to it. I just know he does. And that's great. Now, second, another reason is, let's read in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. I'll just read those verses too at the beginning, where that is mentioned as well in verse 2. No, verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, that is our body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Verse 4, for we who are in this tent, that is in this body, groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So the fact that you have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you is the guarantee that you will receive a new body, a glorified body. And you will be with the Lord Jesus. Then notice, look at verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, that is present with the Lord or absent from the body, so present in our body or absent from the Lord, absent from the body, so either in heaven or be here, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Another reason why we look forward, why we should look forward to the Lord's coming is because of accountability. Accountability. We are ultimately accountable to the Lord Jesus. And accountability is something that is an extremely important thing in our lives. You know, sometimes we read about accountability. People have this idea, Christians have this idea. They're in big trouble, you know, they have problems with certain habits that are out of control. And now I need an accountability partner to get me out of this mess and then I can keep on living. Now, what's the problem with that scenario? With that view of accountability. The problem with that is that a person who thinks this way thinks that he only needs accountability when he is in a problem. That's wrong thinking. We always need accountability. Now, ultimately, we are accountable to God. But God has placed us in the church. And we have relationships with one another. There are relationships between older and younger. There's authority set in the church. There is a relationship between man and wife. There's friendships. You know, we need that social community between Christians. We need accountability in our lives. And the fact that one day we shall stand before the Lord and give an account of what we have done with our lives, that should motivate us to live accountable lives today. No man or woman is an island on himself by himself. We are ultimately accountable to him. And what you do with your life today, as the Galatians 6 says, whatsoever man sows, that he shall also reap. And if we sow to the Spirit, we shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So are we living accountable lives? Are we living our lives with other people in view? What you do today, it doesn't just affect you. And the older you get, you have people behind you, your children, your younger people, they watch you. What I do today affects other people. This is an extremely important aspect. And our society is breaking down because of too much individualism. This whole sense of community is no longer there among many younger people. And so we need accountability. That's a big thing. And that's one reason why we should look, why we can look forward to the Lord's coming. When we look forward to the Lord's coming, it gives us a sense of accountability. Now, my time is pretty well gone. I just want to look at Romans 8. Romans 8. And this is something I think many of us can relate to. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, that is us. For the creation was subjected to futility, or vanity, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Now here is an aspect, this is a very full chapter. Until now I've only spoken about reasons for looking forward to the Lord's coming in relation to ourselves. But there are bigger reasons to look forward to the Lord's coming. And here is one, when we, at least that's what I experience, and maybe you do too, that is the continual cycle of life. And sometimes, as I get older, I think about it, and I especially think about it on Sunday night when I get home from the chapel. And then I think, okay, well, tomorrow the whole cycle is starting again. And you do that for years. I've been working full-time now for 32 years. What's the point? Everything, ever have that feeling? Just a cycle of life. Well, the whole thing starts all over again. It's like the Ecclesiastes says, vanity of vanities. And he describes how he did all these marvelous things in his life. Vanity of vanities. Ever have that feeling? Well, it's very scriptural to have that feeling. But don't stop there. Because what does it say here? It says here, the creation was subjected to futility or fruitlessness. Everything is subject to corruption. It's not just that our bodies are subject to corruption, but all of creation. This creation is not where it should be. This creation is fallen. This is not our ultimate home. We know this in our minds as Christians. But I sometimes, and John was referring to that this morning, sometimes wonder, do we really live like that? We live as if this is our permanent home. We're just a passing through. We're strangers here. We're pilgrims on the way to glory. And you know what? The future, this is the way it is presented here, the future of this creation, as God's creation that has fallen to decay, is dependent on the revealing of the sons of God. That is us. Now we know that that is through the revealing of the Son of God. When Christ is revealed, we shall be revealed with him in glory. When you look at animal world, you sometimes see animals, how cruel they are to each other. And we see in the fall, everything is decaying again. And there's this continual cycle. Winter, spring, summer, fall, and it starts all over again. There is a sense of vanity. But we have hope because we look forward to the Lord's coming and he will set everything right. And so his coming with the ultimate kingdom to follow will not only change our lives, but it will change the animal kingdom. It will change all of creation. That doesn't mean that the unbelievers will all be saved. No, they will not be. But creation as such will be redeemed. And that's what's being mentioned here. We don't have time to go into that. And so that is another reason why we should look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus, because he will set this fallen creation back in order to where it should be. What a glorious Savior we have. And then finally, in Ephesians chapter 1, and I believe this is the greatest reason, because it's all about him. Ephesians 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation, that is the time to come, the dispensation or the stewardship of the fullness of the times, that's the coming kingdom, he might, that is God, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Isn't that the greatest reason? Think about the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, rejected, crucified, put on a cross. Think about what the Lord Jesus would have thought when he was hanging on that cross of Calvary. It seemed such an isolated moment when he was hanging there. But what he accomplished there would affect all of creation, all of existence. The Lord Jesus shall be vindicated when God shall send his Son, the Son of Man who has all rights to everything that is owned by man today, the Son of God who is the heir of all things, the Son of David, the rightful heir to the throne of David, The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when he shall sit on his throne, and everything will be gathered under his feet, as also 1 Corinthians 15 says. Everything will be put under him. We shall be with him. We shall be we are the bride of Christ. We shall reign with him. And we will say, yes, Lord Jesus, you deserve all the glory. It's all for him. We will cast our crowns, our rewards. We will cast them before his feet. And we will say, yes, Lord Jesus, you are the one who should be receive honor, praise, glory, and blessing. And that is perhaps, or that is not perhaps, that is the greatest, the most deepest reason why we should look forward to the Lord's coming. Prophecy is precious to the Lord Jesus. It's precious to God, and it should be precious to us, because it is ultimately the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now let me just finish by reading Revelation 22, the last few verses, and then I'm done. Revelation 22, verse 17. And here we have the longing of God's people. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. That is the church, the Spirit and the church. And let him who hears say, come. That's the individual Christian. And let him who thirsts come. That's the unbeliever who thus far has not drunk of the water of life. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. That's the promise of the Lord Jesus. And we say, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the glory of the Lord Jesus that he shall have in that day to come. When he shall come, and we shall be with him, he shall come to take us to be with himself. We shall be revealed also with him when he comes back, when his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. We shall reign with Christ. We shall be kings and priests unto our God. Father, we look forward to that day. The Lord Jesus, whose name is being used as a curse word, whose name is being banished from all venues of society. His name is despised. He is still rejected by men. Father, his name shall fill the earth. Father, we long for that day. We thank you that we shall see our loved ones who have died in Christ. We shall see them. Parents, and some of us children, and brothers and sisters that we have known, that have all gone. We shall see the apostles. We shall see the patriarchs. We shall see all the saints from bygone days. What a glory that shall be. Our Father, some of us are suffering in our bodies. And we pray for them. We pray for people here who have a serious disease, who have a longing to be clothed with immortality and incorruptibility. Father, we know that those desires shall be fulfilled. We shall stand before the Lord Jesus and give an account of our lives. And Father, we pray that you may help us to live with that in view. We pray that your name may be honored in our lives, that we may live for the Lord Jesus, that we may awake out of our sleep if we are sleeping spiritually, that we may live for him, that we may live our lives in view of his return. We pray for the people of Israel, the Jewish people, most of whom are still in darkness, who are blinded to the truth. Father, we pray that even in this day and age, that many of them will come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. We pray for that people. We pray that many we pray for those who are bringing the gospel among them, even Jewish people themselves in Israel and also in other countries wherever they live, that they may see other Jewish people saved. Father, we pray for this. We pray that also many among the Muslim people may come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Father, we pray for this. We ask you these things, and we give you thanks in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.